Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. We looked last week at chapter 30 and concluded last week an introduction to this section of the Book of Hope. And I'll read chapter 31 as really the central portion of that book. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child, together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their water shall be like, their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck down, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. For thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. This is the probably the most closely packed chapter in all of Jeremiah, and as I've already made a few comments on it in previous weeks, and actually don't intend to cover even the whole chapter today, I'll try to move still fairly quickly through parts of it. One thing you notice as I read that probably was all the striking sayings and familiar sayings in the book. Verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. What a beautiful statement. Now, verse 3 is a familiar one, I think. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And there are lots of others, familiar statements like that. Verse 15 is quoted in the New Testament, Rachel weeping for her children after the slaughter of the innocents, as it's usually called. And there's much more. Of course, the reference to sour grapes has made its way into the English language in verses 29 and 30. And the familiar passage, verses 31 through 34, that sets forth the new covenant. There are many statements like that, other than the ones I've mentioned in this chapter. And so it's striking simply in the wording that's used. But I want to try to focus on several themes before we look specifically at two passages toward the end of what I hope to cover today. So the first theme I want to look at in particular is the inclusion of Israel. Okay, now you have to put our thinking caps on here a little bit for what I'm about to say. But even before that, when I say Israel, I mean the northern kingdom as opposed to the southern kingdom. You remember the history that Jeremiah is prophesying about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 587 B.C., when the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, mainly Judah, was sent into exile, right? And the temple was destroyed. There was great destruction of the whole society. But you remember a long time before that, 722 B.C., the northern kingdom, which was the majority of the tribes, right? The tribes that had separated in the time of the division between Rehoboam, who ruled in the south, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam, who ruled in the north. He took most of the pieces of the robe. That was the image that was used at the division of the kingdom. And so that northern kingdom had gone on really in rebellion against God for many years, and it was in 722 B.C. Okay, so that's 140 years roughly before the time Jeremiah was prophesying. Those people were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians didn't have a restoration policy the way Cyrus did. They were more or less never heard from again. They were sent into exile. Now, that's not completely true, because there were some who came down during the times of revival in the south and joined with the people of God. And yet they were largely forgotten, as far as the history books could tell. So what's striking here is that even in verse 1 of Jeremiah 31, you see what he says, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel." The emphasis there is that he has not forgotten, even if men have forgotten, the other part of his people. And so you can trace that through the whole chapter, and I'm not going to do it in detail. With all the confusion, I didn't get a marker board in here either. But notice in verse 6, the reference to Mount Ephraim. They will cry on Mount Ephraim, and I want to come back to that verse because it's a very significant one. Verse 9, "I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn." There's the tenderness toward which God, with which God addresses the northern kingdom, as it was. And so it goes, verses 18 through 20, reference to Ephraim repenting. Verse 27, again, there's a reference to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then I think I pointed this out, although I was in a rush. Even in the beginning of this new covenant promise, especially in verse 31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay. Now, it's hard for us to realize the significance of that, but for a people who had so long seen a division between the north and the south, and in fact could well have written off the northern tribes as being gone, there's a tremendous emphasis of God's faithfulness to his covenant. He would not forget them. He would restore that broken unity. Now, that theme had come up earlier in Jeremiah. I'll just mention chapter 3, verse 12, where he, in fact, had said that he would do the same thing. It's an interesting passage. But I want to make an emphasis at this point, because this is not merely a national division, but a division, what you would call the church. As, remember the history of this. Jeroboam got the northern tribes, right? And what was one of the first things he did? He set up separate places of worship, right? One at Bethel and one at Dan. Now, you might say it was a political decision, because he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem and, you know, mingling with that other kingdom and so on. But it resulted in a breach in the church. What had been one central place of worship under the law was now divided. And that breach in the church was a very grievous thing to the godly people. I want to emphasize that with one particular verse here, but just to see that elsewhere, turn with me, keep a finger here, but turn with me to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 37. Chapter 37 is best known as describing the Valley of Dry Bones, but just as thrilling, you might say, a picture, although maybe not as fun to teach children to sing, is right after that description of the dry bones coming to life. Notice in verse 15, "Again the word of the Lord came to me." I'm reading Ezekiel 37:15. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And then he goes on, I won't read the whole thing, but verse 21, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And he promises this regeneration, this work of the Spirit, which Jeremiah also talks about, and promises that there will be one king over them, prophecy of the Messiah, and so on. So you see that how important it was. Ezekiel was prophesying roughly the same time as Jeremiah, although Ezekiel was in exile in Babylon. And even then, the great longing was that God would do a far greater thing than simply bring the southern kingdom back from exile, but that he would bless the church with the unity that they had so long missed. Now, in particular, that's brought up in verse 6 of Jeremiah 31. So go back to Jeremiah 31, verse 6. And this is one of these verses where you could easily pass over it unless you paid attention to the historical context. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, I probably should have mentioned this before, but Ephraim was, of course, one of the two sons of, Bible jump quiz, Joseph, right? And they were the half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they were often used to stand for the whole northern kingdom. I mean, you can see that in that prophecy in Ezekiel, and you can see it here, the reference to Ephraim. It's not Ephraim in particular as a tribe or a half-tribe, but rather Ephraim as representative of the northern kingdom. Now, you see, the greatness of verse 6 is that the watchmen presumably used to cry on Mount Ephraim, don't go down to Jerusalem. Jeroboam wants you to stay up here and worship. But it's a complete reversal of that. It says, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. It's reminiscent of Psalm 122, which I believe our pastor used last week. You know, with joy, there's the call. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's a tremendous joy, even in the northern kingdom, of coming to worship God. And of course, it's according to his will, right? It was the northern kingdom was the innovation. They set up these golden calves and so on, and corrupted the worship of God immediately. And so there's a return to the true gathering of God's people according to his will. Now, I realize this seems like a long time to talk about one point, but it's actually spread through the whole chapter. This verse 6 emphasizes a particular aspect of it. And I want to emphasize that because we as Protestants tend to have the attitude that the status quo is acceptable. That is, the church is just divided. You look in the phone book, how many churches are there in Stillwater? They don't agree. Maybe in some cases there are only minor things in which they disagree, but there are also what we might call fairly major points of disagreement. And it is not simply a thing to be accepted as if, well, that's fine. The church is divided. It was a grief to the people of God of old that the church was divided, and it should be a grief to us as well. Now, whenever we say that, we hasten to add, well, of course, unity has to be on the basis of truth. And I say amen to that. I'm about to read a quote from Calvin to that effect. But before we get to that, we have to realize that we have a responsibility, therefore, to teach the truth that we believe in and to make our case before other believers. That is, the way to promote unity is not to say, oh, well, we all really agree, you know, if we only smiled more at each other, everyone would be happy. The way to promote unity is to put forth the truth of God's word and to seek to glorify God with one accord. Now, this is a particular point, of course, at the Reformation, which was, although already the East and West had been divided some 500 years before the Reformation, but the Roman Church insisted that they were the Roman Catholic Church, that is, the universal church, that's what Catholic means, and therefore it was improper for the Reformers to speak at all of any division as being necessary. And the Reformers, of course, insisted, Calvin wrote a whole, you might call it a tract, it's a little book, on the necessity of reforming the church, that when the church has so fallen from the truth, division is absolutely necessary. In fact, the Roman church was not the Catholic church because they had departed from the truth of the scriptures. They were not universal in that sense. So let me read what Calvin has to say on verse 6, because I think it's important, both in emphasizing the unity and truth, and the importance of unity in the face of the scripture here. He says, now this passage is especially useful, for we may hence learn what is the right state of the church. It is when all agree in one faith. But we must at the same time see what is the foundation of this faith. The papists indeed boast of this union, but yet they pass by what ought to hold the first place, that is, that all must have regard to the only true God, according to what they are taught by his word. Hence the prophet here mentions Mount Zion, which had been chosen by God, that he might show that no unity pleases God unless men obey his word, from the least to the greatest, and not follow their own imaginations, but embrace what he teaches and prescribes in his law. So that's an important theme of the chapter, and I've probably spent more time than I should have. Perhaps not. Anyway, that's the first theme I want to look at. Before I pass to the second theme, a practical point. I actually plugged in the power strip, and I'm not sure that all the crock pots got plugged in. They weren't plugged in at the time. So if someone makes sure all the crock pots actually got plugged in, I wasn't sure what to do. Second point. We've got to be practical, too. Okay. Second point. What's wonderful about looking through this chapter, again, I'm going to do it thematically because it's fairly long and packed with lots of interesting things, is to see the attributes of God, who God is, who he shows himself to be. And I had mentioned especially God's sovereignty, his faithfulness, and I don't know how to describe it otherwise, his delight in his covenant people. I guess I could say his love, but there's a sense of delight that you can see that God has in his own. And that begins already in verse 2, when there's this comparison, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. That's historically, that would be a reference in Jeremiah's time back to the Exodus. They survived the sword of Pharaoh, and they found grace in the wilderness. As I already mentioned, it's a very beautiful saying. Israel, when I went to give him rest. And the point is that God will do the same for them. He will show his care in bringing them back out of the wilderness of Babylon. And he will give them grace to return. And he will give them rest back in his presence in the promised land. That idea of God's sovereignty is especially emphasized in verse 3 in his love. That, as I said, familiar verse, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. The idea of God's drawing his people is an allusion here, I think, to Hosea, and again, since I don't have the board, it's Hosea 11:4. There are many references in the whole book of Jeremiah to Hosea. He seemed to have found a lot of comfort in an earlier prophet's words. And that comparison with the Exodus and other things in this chapter 31 also go back to the ideas that Hosea put forth. But that verse 3, that God has loved them with an everlasting love, modern commentator Kidner has called the fountainhead of the whole chapter. And indeed, it is the fountainhead of all of God's covenant relationships, isn't it? It is because God loved us with an everlasting love from eternity past that he was moved then to enter into a covenant of love. And it's because that everlasting love is not only everlasting in the sense of from eternity past, but also to eternity future, that they can have comfort. That is, they might complain, well, that was the Exodus. That was a long time ago. We're rotting in Babylon. What are you going to do for us? And God says, in effect, my love is an everlasting love. It will still be with you to the end. And I will draw you to myself and keep you and preserve you. So that particular emphasis in verse 3 on the sovereignty of God's love is again spread through the chapter. And let me just read some of the references, some of the others. Verse 10, he who scattered Israel will gather him. There again, it's the fact that God sent them into exile, but he will bring them back. Verses 18 and 19 are an interesting emphasis also on God's sovereignty and giving grace to believe. This irresistible grace, as I guess it's called in the five points of Calvinism or whatever irresistible, is often used. You notice in verses 18 and 19, Ephraim complains, right, he bemoans himself. He doesn't complain. I think he's through complaining at this point. He says that God chastised men. God chastised him. Ephraim had suffered under the Assyrians and had gone into exile. And there's a picture here of Ephraim repenting. But Ephraim doesn't say, I came up with the will to repent on my own. Nor does Ephraim say, you know, everyone ought to have a time of suffering so that he can repent. Suffering itself doesn't produce repentance, does it? You know, lots of people who suffer, and they just made bitter by it. And so that's the emphasis here in the verses 18 and 19, that it was God who turned him. He says, restore me, and I will return. After my turning, that is the emphasis of the work of God, I repented. And Calvin, I think, has a helpful thing to say again about this. He says, we must still remember that we were God only to chastise us, it would have no other effect than to render us inexcusable. For our perverseness could never in this way be corrected. That is, God bringing suffering on us by itself could not turn us to himself. It is then necessary to add the second favor, that is, that God would subdue us within and restore us to obedience. This the prophet testifies when he says, turn me, and I shall be turned. As though he had said that men indeed turn when God reminds them of their sins, but that they do this not by their own power, for it is the peculiar work of God. You see, that's how God's electing love, in verse 3, is worked out in history, and that is by turning those who are his own unto himself. And then, along with the lines of this delight, I could hardly pass over verse 20, which is in the same context as what we were just looking at. Did you notice the statement of God? He says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. What a tenderness with which God speaks toward this people that had long been astray from him. And many commentators point to this, the parallel with the father of the prodigal son. Remember, he was out looking for the son to come, and he ran toward the son and embraced him and honored him in spite of his waywardness. Now, that's the picture here of God, who gathers his own and delights in them because of the love he has had for them from of old. Third, and here I think I'll be a little briefer, is the emphasis, so I'm looking at the themes of the chapter instead of going through verse by verse, is the theme of sorrow and repentance from sin. And you can see that in verse 9, they will come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. Now, of course, you know, they went out of Jerusalem or Samaria with weeping. Everyone weeps when he suffers, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the weeping, that the grief that leads to godly repentance and the sorrow that doesn't lead to death. And that same thing comes up in verses 18 to 19, as we've already seen. Ephraim was bemoaning himself and speaking of his repentance, which was, as we said, the gift of God. And that also in verse 21 and 22, I like that. How long will you gad you about, O backsliding daughter? The idea of gadding about is just, you know, kind of running around like the horse that doesn't want to be seized, just going every which way. So there's an emphasis here on the need for repentance and the sorrow for sin. And let me just briefly make a comment in connection with that in verse 15. I mentioned verse 15 was quoted in the New Testament. Does that sound familiar? A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Remember that at the time of the slaughter by Herod of those under a certain age, and Herod was seeking to exterminate the Messiah, the way despots usually do it, you know, by going over the top, just trying to kill everyone of a certain age. This verse is quoted by the gospel writer Matthew in chapter 2, verse 18, in the context of Herod's slaughter. Now, in God's good providence, I understand the pastor is going to be preaching on the death of Rachel this morning, and perhaps will refer to this New Testament reference himself, so I won't dwell on it. But, of course, the point of referring to Rachel is, who was Joseph's mother after all? It was Rachel. Rachel and Benjamin were her sons. In fact, she died bearing Benjamin. And so when it refers to her weeping for her children, the point is that Ephraim is gone as far as history is concerned. No one knows about him. And so she's weeping for those who are no more. But just as, probably get my comparison backwards, let me say it this way. But that is to be so greatly overturned by the effect of God's work in history, and that in verse 16, she's told to refrain from weeping, that her work will be rewarded because her children will be restored, says in verse 17. And that's probably the idea in the New Testament, that although there was suffering with the coming of the Messiah, so great would the blessing be that they should put their tears away, because though Herod sought to destroy him and the whole nation, God would bring a greater blessing. Well, that's just a brief explanation. It's a difficult question when you get to Matthew, how exactly he's making use of this passage in Jeremiah. And as the gospel writers and all the biblical writers do, he had the long view in mind, and that's, I think, important to keep in mind. Fourth theme, and that is the blessings and abundance of the blessings on God's people as they return. Now, when we see this, we're tempted to spiritualize all this and say, well, you know, when it talks about they're rejoicing with tambourines and they're having a lot of cattle and so on, that's a picture of the spiritual prosperity of the church. Well, I think this does talk about the spiritual prosperity of the church in almost, you might say, in explicit terms. But we should suppress the tendency to over-spiritualize. I think that when it talks about this, I mentioned verse 4, for example, you shall be adorned with tambourines, that God is promising a blessing on all of the believing society. That is, it is God doesn't give blessings only in one realm, but in they are connected. Surely a nation or a world that experiences the gospel in truth and power will be a nation and society that rejoices. We should be a people that rejoice, okay? I don't know how to play a tambourine. That's probably my best chance of playing something is to play a tambourine. But we should be a people, whatever it is we do to rejoice, that rejoice in the blessings that God gives. And they are society-wide. So just to emphasize that, let me notice some of these. I already mentioned verses 4 and 5. There's an agricultural blessing. They will plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. There's verse 12. Streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, the young of the flock and the herd. And there's this beautiful statement, their soul shall be like a well-watered garden. Now, a soul isn't merely this, it's not saying they'll be very spiritual merely. It's, a blessing on their entire person. That phrase, by the way, also occurs in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. But the description of the soul as a well-watered garden, I think, summarizes the joy and the blessing that God gives. Also, in let me just mention verses 24 and 25. There's the blessing emphasized, the farmers, those going out with flocks. In verse 25, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. You see, this was a nation that had lost everything. The Babylonians didn't do things by halves, and neither did the Assyrians. When they conquered you, especially if you had resisted their power, they wiped you out. The nation was destroyed. Their place of worship was gone. They felt they had nothing. And God is saying, I will restore you with great abundance beyond what you had. And that idea, we shouldn't separate from those blessings from the spiritual blessings. Verse 14, again, the word satiate, which I guess we don't use very often, I will fill to the full. When you eat just too much, you're satiated. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. So you see, the foundation of this blessing is a spiritual blessing, and that's the people are satisfied with God's goodness. It's without that, all of the riches and all the flocks are meaningless. Too often in the history of the people, they had prospered, and they just turned away from God. So God isn't saying, I'll give you riches, and you'll forget me. He is saying, as the foundation of all will be my blessing on you, that spiritual blessing of knowing me. But it will be the foundation, then, of a society which rejoices and which prospers. Let me just look at one other verse in connection with that, and that's verse 23. Again, our tendency may be to look at the individual, but this is an emphasis on the societal blessing. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. That's exactly what it wasn't in Jeremiah's time. It was a place of injustice and a mountain of desecration. But God promises that those will be joined together. That is a just society and a holy society. A nation close to God that lives out that righteousness in their lives. So the promises that are given here are very rich ones. Ultimately, I would say they must be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope you know me well enough to know I'm not preaching some sort of prosperity gospel like turn to God and you'll get my favorite phrase, a pink Cadillac, right? That's not what he's talking about here, but there is a promise here that as the gospel goes into a society, there will be changes and there will be great blessings that come with it. And those are things that we should anticipate, as well as whatever our condition is, we should rejoice in the blessings that God gives. Okay, one other theme. I said I wanted to look at two other passages, and that's where I am right now. So two other passages. And the first of them, pretty briefly, before we look at the New Covenant with one more pass. And that is verses 27 through 30, the sour grapes passage. This, again, occurs not only in Jeremiah, but also in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, there's something very similar said. The exiles had sour grapes or were complaining about people eating sour grapes. In Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7, it appears also. See, the attitude they had was, it's not our fault that we're here in exile. Our fathers sinned against God, and, you know, God just is unjust, and he sends us here into exile. You know, and that's what we mean by, you know, sort of sour grapes. It's not our fault. Here we are rotting away in exile, and it's just what our fathers did. Now, the temptation for the modern mind is to look at this and say, oh, you know, that's the way God used to deal with people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was all this corporateness and solidarity, and God used to destroy this guy because his father sinned. And in the New Testament, it's going to be completely different. Okay. But if this passage means anything, it doesn't mean that. Okay. Even in the law, again, don't have the marker board, but if you want to make a note of it, look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. They were told not to put to death the son for the sin of the father. In terms of the civil code, that was not allowable. Okay, and furthermore, in the New Testament, and Matthew Henry points this out, when Christ preaches of the even greater destruction to come on Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he speaks in exactly these terms. He says, the blood from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. Now, if that's not solidarity, I don't know what is. Christ says, your killing the Messiah will be the culmination of your rejection of God's prophets through history. So it's not as if God had suddenly decided, boy, that corporateness isn't going to work anymore. Let's just deal with individuals. I'll stop doing this. Instead, the point is that, and I think this is really the point of what's being said here, the blessing of God will be so great that they will no longer have occasion to complain of their situation. Again, let me read. I think Matthew Henry has a helpful comment on this, if I can find my place. He at first talks about other scriptures justify God in this method of proceeding, and he mentions Matthew 23. He says, but it is here promised that this severe dispensation with them should now be brought to an end, that God would proceed no further in this controversy with them for their father's sins, but remember them for his covenant with their fathers, and do them good according to that covenant. They shall no more complain as they have done that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, which speaks something of an absurdity and is an invidious reflection upon God's proceedings. It's a hateful charge against God. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity still. Though God will cease to punish them in their national capacity, yet he will still reckon with particular persons that provoke him. And so the contrast is as to the whole chapter with the state of prosperity that would come on the work of the Messiah, that they would come to seek after him. God's methods of dealing haven't changed, but it is, you might say, that same solidarity that now works in their favor, right? It is that covenant faithfulness of God, not only to chastise them, but to bless them, that will bring them that joy. And then finally, and I'm only going to get through verse 34 today, I want to look at this core prophecy one more with one more pass, verses 31 through 34. Now, we looked at this last week at the beginning and at the end of the week before, because in some ways it helps control not only the interpretation of that section and of Jeremiah 30 and 31 and so on, but really of the whole Old Testament. And we talked about what the newness of the new covenant is, and spent a good bit of time on that and looking at particular aspects of this. But I want to emphasize at the beginning that this is a striking thing. When God says he will make a new covenant, he is really saying this is the final covenant. That is, you know, God had made a covenant with Abraham, and then a covenant with Moses, and then a covenant with David, and there had been others before, with Noah and Adam and so on. But God is, in effect, saying this is the end. This is the consummation of all things. And that's the emphasis, especially in the next chapter, on it being an everlasting covenant, in the sense the others weren't everlasting. When God speaks of the newness of this, he's also speaking of a finality, because Christ is the last Adam and is the covenant head who fulfills all the covenant promises. So Calvin says about this overall, he says, as then grace is at this day more abundant, it is justly extolled in high terms by all the prophets. And then, as I have already said, whatever God at that time conferred, that is in the Old Testament, was, as it were, I'll use a different word than one he uses, and anticipatory. For all these benefits were dependent on Christ and the promulgation of the gospel. So here, when God says he will make a new covenant, he's saying the fulfillment and the power for all the blessings that you experienced of old will come with this new covenant. Just a few comments on what we haven't talked about before, I guess. Maybe some of what we have. Note verse 31 again, God's initiative. Covenants are bargains that men strike with God. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It is God's initiative to make the covenant, just as it was in every other of the biblical covenants God made with man. Second of all, let me comment on the word not in verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, this is a sort of, I don't know if the word idiom is correct, but I'll use it. This is sort of a Hebrew idiom. Many times in the Old Testament, they'll use the word not as we use it, not as an absolute contrast, but as a very striking contrast. So a good example of that is in Jeremiah chapter 7, where God says, you know, when I took you out of Egypt, I did not command you to make sacrifices. You know, some critics of the Old Testament said, aha, we knew it all along. All that ceremonial stuff was a later invention. And God really didn't talk about sacrifices at all in the book of Exodus. It's all dislocated, the texts are rewritten and so on. I mean, that's ridiculous. Of course, God didn't mean, I never told you to make sacrifices. What he meant is what follows after that. That is, but I called you to walk in my ways. That is, God was after a heart of obedience. And the sacrificial system was something they kind of walked into. They perverted it, but they would tend to go through the motions and forget the heart that God called them to. So that's what's going on here. When he says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, he doesn't mean, like, forget all that stuff. This is a completely new sort of idea. Although, of course, the point is that there is a strong contrast. That's why he uses the word. So there is a sharp contrast because, of course, even though he was gracious to the nation, even though he worked in history and brought them out of the land of Egypt, verse 32, they broke it. That is, they were unfaithful to him. But of course, as we talked about before, men may be unfaithful, but God is faithful. And so God doesn't say, not according to that covenant, forget it, guys. I'm abandoning you. No, he says in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make. And the first part that's mentioned there, as I said, we've already talked about, that is the writing of God's law in their minds. That's an allusion to the writing of the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Right? God wrote with his finger on the tablet of stone, and he's saying, in effect, I will write with my finger on your heart. And 2 Corinthians 3 is something of an exposition of this idea. I won't go back to it, where the Apostle Paul talks about the work of the Spirit in the heart to bring about the obedience. But let me emphasize again, this is not as if it's some brand new idea. As if in the Old Testament they were only supposed to go by the letter of the law, and in the New Testament they go by the spirit of the law. Now, some of my colleagues on campus will be shocked to know that that contrast actually came up in a math faculty meeting this past week. This is someone with a Roman Catholic background, I think, who said, well, you know how the Old Testament was about the letter and the New Testament is about the spirit. Wow. People really believe that. Well, you know, God, again, I don't have the marker board, but Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 30, these words were supposed to be in their hearts, right? And they were supposed to teach them to the children out of their hearts. And furthermore, and this is one I do want to take time to look at, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Not only was this writing on the heart something desirable, but it was also prophesied and promised in this book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law, in some ways. Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6. Remember, Deuteronomy talks about the curses that will come on them for disobedience. God knew what would happen. There are also references to blessings. But at the end of the judgment that will come on them as they're sent into captivity, and that's the context here. I'm not going to read it, but the context down to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. Is about that. Notice what he says. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. See, and this is the point that that Calvin made in the quote I read before, and that he makes again here. The writer makes here. That is that the power of obedience was not in the law itself. The law gave commandment and direction. If you look at the law simply as a code of commandments, the power to bring about obedience is not there. But the promise of the coming of the Messiah and the work of his Spirit is there. And that's the anticipation which the believers of the Old Testament lived under. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here, that will be fulfilled in the new covenant. So, of course, Old Testament believers did have their hearts circumcised, or they wouldn't have been believers, and they wouldn't have walked in his ways. But the power of that work came because of the death of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit to apply the work of Christ, even in the Old Testament. Now, if that's the case, if indeed God will write his law in the minds and put his law in the minds and write it on their hearts. And if this covenant theme, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is fulfilled in Christ, then God's people in the New Testament ought to live better than God's people in the Old Testament. I often refer to Calvin's commentaries. I found them helpful in reading it, but I actually, when I was a fairly new Christian, read his New Testament commentaries, and what struck me was how often he would say, you know, look at the faith of Abraham, think about how little information he had and how great a faith he had, and how much more we should live in faith because of the greater revelation we have because of the work of Christ and the power of his Spirit. And I think that if you come away from this with nothing else, you should come away with that understanding, that God promises great things for his church and his people. And if we look at a man like Abraham who lived in faith, we should say, what is God doing through me? How can I live in the same way, having the full revelation of who Christ is? And that anticipates the last point, okay. And that is verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, Calvin, for example, says that certain fanatics use this verse to say, well, you know, there shouldn't be any teachers in the church. I guess there shouldn't be any churches. I guess there shouldn't even be any fellowship, because it doesn't say no more will any pastor teach. It says no more will any man teach his neighbor. Maybe there shouldn't be any neighbors anymore either, right? I mean, if you take it at its face value, without any understanding of the context at all, it's saying we should all live by ourselves and not talk to anyone about the Lord. Obviously, that's not what's promised. But what is promised is a tremendous spread of the knowledge of God. And again, this idea you can trace through the Scripture. Isaiah 54, verse 13 speaks of something similar. They shall all be taught of the Lord. And it's fulfilled in Christ. When, in John chapter 6, when Christ is speaking to the multitudes and they don't understand him, and they don't understand how he can have come from God, he quotes Isaiah 54, and that again is exactly the same sort of idea here. And he says, in essence, I'm the one who has come from God to teach you. And so the point is that there will no longer be this intermediary. You will no longer need the priest to go through the priest to God, because Christ himself has come, and there will be in a certain immediacy of the knowledge of God. In 1 John 2, 27, there's the same idea. You don't need anyone to teach you, because the Spirit has come to you. Christ is yours. That again emphasizes the fact that there's a fullness of revelation in the New Testament and a fullness of the work of God's Spirit. But it does not say that there will be no need for a pastor. In fact, I mentioned Jeremiah 3 at the beginning. One of the promises again and again in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel is that God will give you them faithful pastors. And in fact, Jeremiah 3 specifically says, we'll give them pastors to teach them in the way of the truth. Okay, so it's not as if every man is on his own. He can invent his own law. You know, he knows God immediately. Think of what that would be. You know, you'd have guys like people, the guy who kidnapped Elizabeth Smart. God told me I was supposed to take her as wife, so I'm just going to go take her. That's certainly not the point here. But the point is that the greatness of the work of the Spirit will be something to be marveled at. And then, especially at the end of verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now, the little word for is important there, because at the conclusion of this New Covenant section, 31 through 34, is the foundation. How is it that God can do all these things? It is because an atonement has been provided. It is because of forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God. If you don't have that foundation, you can teach the law all you want, that men will never be right with God. And it's that emphasis on the work, of the completed work of Christ, that, as I talked about before, the writer to the Hebrews takes up and says, they could only anticipate that in the sacrificial system. We realize it because Christ has come and put an end to it and has guaranteed the salvation of his own. Okay, I'm going to stop there, having run over about 5 minutes, and ask if you have any comments or questions. Skipped over more than one difficult passage, but that's a teacher's choice, I guess. We'll stop here then.